So as Dave mentioned earlier on, we're in the middle of a series called Dear Church. And we're thinking about letters that Jesus wrote to churches. We're in the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. And in the book of Revelation, there's these seven letters dictated by Jesus to seven churches that were in the region of Asia Minor, what's modern-day Turkey. And these letters are amazing. They're amazing pieces of ancient literature, not only because they were dictated by Jesus, which is amazing enough in itself, but also because they're not just for them. So we've seen, there's a repeated phrase in each of these letters. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Churches, plural. So as Jesus was dictating these letters to the Apostle John, he had in his mind the church he was writing to, the other churches in the region, and all the other churches who would be reading the letter, and that includes us. So the Lord Jesus had us in mind as he was writing, dictating these letters. Amazing. So they are to us, and they're incredibly relevant, as we've seen the last couple of weeks. And it's our prayer, as we go through this series, as we read these letters and study them together, it's our prayer that the Spirit, God by his Spirit, would be speaking to us, directly to us, into each of our hearts, that we would have an encounter with him. It would be like receiving a letter from Jesus as we read these letters, as we hear them preached. And he wants to speak. He wants to speak to us. He's a living, active God. He knows us. He knows Trinity Chippenham. He knows each one of us individually. He cares for us, and he wants to speak to us. He wants to encourage us where we need encouragement. He wants to challenge us where we need challenge. And most of all, our prayer is that this series, reading these letters, will stir in a spiritual life, that we'll have more love for Jesus and more desire to live for him as a result of looking at these letters. So, the subject that God, by his Spirit, has given me to preach today to you, the letter that we're looking at today, is not a comfortable one. And it's not easy, but it's really important. So I'm really pleased that we're looking at it. It's vital to be looking at this subject together. So the letter that we're going to look at today is all about the subject of compromise. Compromise. So what do I mean by that? What is compromise? Well, I looked up a definition in the dictionary, and I found one that I liked. Accepting standards that are lower than is desirable. So compromise, you can think of it as accepting standards that are lower than desirable. And we all know what this is like, okay? We've all been there. Because we all have desired standards for our life. We all have certain ways that we want our life to be, certain levels we want them to meet up to. In all kinds of areas, we have a certain level of tidiness that we want our home to be at, right? We have a certain bedtime we want to aim for, a certain waking up time that we want to aim for. It's a level we're targeting. We all have an idea of a certain kind of food we want to be eating and how healthy we want to be, how much exercise we're getting, how many hours we want to be working. We've all got levels, standards in our life that we're aiming for. And we've all had the experience, and I'm hoping this is not just me, of accepting standards that are lower than what we want, right? So you get home, it's late, and you just haven't got the energy to tidy, and it just goes another day. There's just one more program you want to watch, and it goes past your bedtime. There's just one more snooze button, and it goes past your waking up time. You're hungry and that snack is just too tempting. We've all had experience of seeing a standard that's lower than what we want and accepting it. And I'm hoping that's not just me, right? I'm not going to have hands up. And that's what compromise is, okay? That's compromise. And the thing about compromise is it happens without us even noticing it. So sometimes a massive event will come into our life and it will knock us off course and we'll go way off where we want to be, out of line. But usually, normally, compromise happens in tiny steps, 1,000 tiny steps. So it's that one tiny square of chocolate that you said you wouldn't eat. Or it's that one more snooze on the alarm clock. Or it's that one item of clothing that you throw on the floor and say, I'll put it in the wardrobe tomorrow. And then before long, 1,000 tiny steps later, you're waking up later than you've ever woken before, your house is a tip, and you're eating worse than you've ever eaten before, and your life is way off where you want it to be, where those standards are, and you've compromised. And that's why it's so important to address it, because it happens without us noticing. And for trivial things, like the examples I've given, relatively trivial things, the consequences aren't that great when we compromise. It doesn't matter too much. But for things that really do matter, compromise can be deadly. So marriages can be destroyed by one or both partner accepting less than the standard that they went into the marriage with, which is the vows they made, absolute faithfulness. Marriages can be destroyed by tiny steps leading to devastation. Churches can be train wrecked by pastors or leaders accepting standards that are less than absolute integrity in whatever area it is, finances, relationships with the opposite sex, just a harsh word. Christians can shipwreck their faith by accepting consequences in tiny ways with sin that leads to them walking away and giving up. So in areas that really matter, compromise can be deadly. And it happens without us noticing. So it's really important that we address this subject. And the letter we're looking at today was written to a church in Turkey that was seriously compromised. So if you got your Bible, please open it up. And we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 2. It's on page 1029 in these black Bibles. If you haven't got one, then there's some at the front. Come and grab one. So page 1029. And we're going to see, as we study this letter, that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, takes compromise really seriously. So let's have a read. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. We'll just pause there. So we've seen in the last couple of weeks that every letter starts with a description of Christ. And that description relates to something about the vision that John had of Jesus in chapter 1. So 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus the lover walking among the lampstands of the church. And he was writing a letter to Ephesus, a church that was diligent and devoted but had lost its first love. And Jesus said, come back to me. So last week, we saw Jesus the resurrected one, the one who was alive, had been dead. And he was speaking to a church who was under the cosh. They were suffering. And they were even facing death. And he said, I've got life for you. Hold on. Keep going. And today, we see Jesus, the warrior. Jesus, the warrior. Now, we know from chapter 1 that this sword that Jesus holds in his hand, this sharp, two-edged sword, is actually coming out of his mouth. It represents his words, the words that he speaks of judgment. And the sword is sharp, and it's double-edged. It's potent, and it's ready for battle. He's ready to take it into war with him. And that shows us, just as we start this letter, how seriously Jesus takes compromise. It's not a light subject. He takes this really seriously. But actually, having introduced himself to the church like that, Jesus then starts the letter with an encouragement. So have a look down at your Bibles, and I'll read verse 13. Here's what Jesus starts with. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So to help us understand what's going on here, we need to have a bit of background to this city. So I've got some maps that are going to come up. So Pergamum is in the north of Asia Minor, this region called Turkey that we now know it as. And it was one of the most important cities in the region. So it was north of Smyrna that we saw last week. So if we can zoom in, there it is. Probably a few tens of kilometres north of Smyrna. And it was an important city because the Romans had their seat of government there. So outside of Rome, it was like the imperial centre of the empire. And it was the first city to build a temple for the worship of Caesar. And that was a big deal for them. They were really proud of that. It was like their major achievement. The first city to build a temple for the worship of Caesar. Now, Caesars liked to be worshipped. They liked to hold power. And they liked it when people came to them and said, you're God. That gave them a good feeling. It helped them to sort of feel like they were consolidating power. So the city of Pergamum built this temple, and that was their main claim to fame. So people would come from all over, all around the region, and they'd burn incense in this temple, and they confess Caesar is Lord. We've got a picture of it. There we go. So there's the temple in Pergamum to Caesar Augustus. And as they're burning the incense in this temple, they would be saying, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Lord. Confessing him as God. And that temple is probably, we think, what Jesus had in mind when he described Pergamum as the place where Satan's throne is. Where Satan's throne is. See, this temple kind of set Pergamum apart. Lots of cities in the region had temples where they worshipped idols and gods. But Pergamum had this, that the first temple built to Caesar was their claim to fame. And Jesus sees that behind that, behind emperor worship, stands Satan. This is Satan's throne. He's the one that wants to lead humans astray to worship anything other than God, especially governments. He's the one that sets people up as rival to God. So that's one thing about Pergamum. Worship of Caesar as God, another thing you need to know is that Pergamum was full of temples to other gods, all kinds of other gods, Greek and Roman gods, guys like Zeus. So on the brow of the hill of Pergamum stood this altar of Zeus, which is now a reconstruction in the Berlin Museum. That's what you can see there. It's a huge structure, absolutely ginormous, and it was on the brow of the hill. It would have dominated the skyline. And there were loads of others too, altars to Greek and Roman gods, Dionysus, all kinds of gods. And the city had built up this reputation as kind of a religious centre of the whole region of Asia. So it goes without saying, this is a hard place to be a Christian. Partly because the city's identity was in worshipping Caesar, so to betray that was to sort of betray the city. But also because Caesar was powerful, and so to refuse to worship him meant that he could come and say, okay, that's it, I'll have you killed. And that's what happened, we think, with Antipas, this guy that comes up in verse 13, that Jesus describes as his faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Almost certainly, he refused to worship Caesar, and he was executed for it. Not an easy place to be a Christian. But Jesus sees that. He comes and he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I know where you dwell, and I know how hard it is to be faithful in your context. And Jesus says, well done. Well done. Keep going. You're being faithful in the midst of persecution from the state. So they're being faithful under pressure from outside, but when it comes to pressure from within, then serious compromises are happening. It's a different story altogether. Let's have a look at verse 14 and 15. Jesus continues, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. We'll come to that later. So, there's these teachings going on, Balaam and the Nicolaitans, and we're not sure who the Nicolaitans are. Our best guess is they were teaching something similar to the other guys, the Balaamites, the guys who were holding to the teachings of Balaam, because Jesus lumps them together. So we think they're two groups teaching the same thing. So that raises the question, well, who are the Balaamites and what are they teaching? What's he going on about it? So to answer that question, we need to go back into the Old Testament. This character called Balaam comes up in the book of Numbers. And it's at the point in the story of the people of Israel where they've come out of the promised land and they've gone through the desert and they're out of Egypt, through the desert, on the edge of the promised land. And the one thing that stands between them and where God's called them to be is the nation of Moab. And Balak is the king of Moab. And he's heard about what God's doing with the people of Israel. He's heard about how they're defeating their enemies. And he's terrified that Israel's going to come and defeat him too. So he hires in this guy called Balaam, who's kind of this intriguing half-prophet, half-spiritualist dude who comes in. And Balak hires him to curse the people of Israel, to curse them and to try and stop them from beating them in war. So Balaam comes along and he prays and he meets Yahweh, the God of Israel. And God won't let him curse his people. And Balaam says, I'm sorry, I can't do it. So he blesses them. And Balak, the king, is infuriated. He's paid this guy to come over and he's not cursing, he's blessing. It happens three times. And then Balaam says, I can't curse, I've got to leave. But he wants to be paid, right? He wants to get his money. So he gives Balak some advice. I can't curse them, but I can help you on how to try and undermine them and stop them from defeating you. And the advice basically is, send the women in. So he says to Balak, send in your Moabite women, get them to seduce the people of Israel, get them to seduce the men and have sex with them, and then get them to worship your gods. And before long, they'll be so compromised, they'll be so undermined, they'll be completely useless as a fighting force, and you've got them. And sadly, that's what happened, and it worked. But that's the teaching of Balaam, okay? That's what he got them to do. The teaching of Balaam is to entice God's people into participating in the surrounding culture in a way that compromises them and compromises their ability to worship God and serve him and give their lives to him completely. Okay, so that's what's happening in Numbers. And that is what's happening in Pergamum, all right? There's people who are holding to the teachings of Balaam in this city, in this church. Different setting, different culture, but same principles. They're enticing God's people into participating in culture in a way that compromises them, compromises their ability to live for God faithfully. In the book of Numbers, God's people, it was Moabite women and Baal. in Pergamum, it was eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, you might think, doesn't sound very tempting. What's wrong with that? So we need to understand a bit more about their culture to know why that was such an issue for them. So I mentioned earlier that Pergamum was a city full of temples and idols, and it was kind of the city identity. And in this city, pretty much every social gathering you went to would have some kind of content of sacrificing and praying to idols. So you go to a business meeting, you go out with your friends after work, you have an anniversary or a birthday party celebration, and there's idols there. And that the people with you are praying to the idols, and they're sacrificing to the idols, they're offering food to idols, and that's the food that gets served to you. And occasionally there'd be a party hosted at a temple of one of the gods, and the temple host would bring in a few temple prostitutes to make the party into an orgy, and that was what happened. That was what they did. So again, as you can imagine, not an easy place to be a follower of Jesus. See, the problem is, participating in that kind of thing, bowing down to the idols, praying to them, eating the food that's been offered to them, participating is worshipping. It's saying they're gods, they're real. It's denying Jesus. So they couldn't do it. But the problem is, refusing to participate, pulling back, means basically you're cut off from social life. You can't be involved in what they're doing. Everyone's doing it. It's hard. It's hard to be a follower of Jesus. And there's teachers in the church who are saying, come on, we don't need to be so extreme. We can't just cut ourselves off like this from society. We need to be engaged. Let's not draw the lines so firmly. If we draw them too firmly, it might put people off. We've got to go and be with people. And before the Christians knew it, they're at the feasts, they're worshipping the idols, they're having a sexual fling. It's natural, everyone's doing it. That's what our culture's like. And they're compromised. They're being tempted to participate in culture in a way that compromises their ability to live for God wholeheartedly. Now, I do want to pause and just acknowledge there is a tension here, right? Because some things these teachers are saying are true, okay? It's important to engage with culture, really important as Christians, that we don't pull back and we don't become separate and we don't cut ourselves off and live in a nice bubble that's safe and separate. It's really important to be out there in the world. It's important to be part of our communities. It's important to be in our school groups, our community groups, our neighbourhood watch groups, meeting other mums, meeting neighbours, inviting them over to your home, having people in your lives, sharing your life with people. It's important as Christians to be out there in the world because people need Jesus. And more often than not, it's through knowing a Christian friend that they come to meet Jesus. So it's so important that as Christians we are out there in the world. But there's a difference between being a friend with someone who eats meat sacrificed to idols and eating that meat yourself. There's a difference between being a friend with someone who gets involved in sexual immorality and getting involved yourself. Can you see? We're called to be in the world, but in a way that's different, in a way that's not compromised. So for the Israelites, it was Moabite women. For the church in Pergamum, it was idol feasts. What is it for us? What are the things for us in our culture around us that we're tempted to participate in a way that might compromise our ability to live for Jesus, our ability to be sold out for him, to live wholeheartedly for him? What are those things? Well, the first thing to say is that it's almost certain that they'll be hard to spot because, like we thought about earlier, compromise happens gradually. It happens without us noticing. It's easy to see in other cultures. It's easy for us to look back 2,000 years and say, that church in Pergamum, they were stupid. Of course they should have known. Having sex with temple prostitutes was wrong. But the point was they didn't see it because they were surrounded by it. And when you're in a goldfish bowl, when all you see is the water you swim in, it's hard to see where you're going wrong. So here's the question. And this would be a good question to perhaps talk about afterwards, perhaps discuss in your life groups this week. If a Christian from another century came to Chippenham, what are the things they would see that we compromise with that they would be shocked by? If a Christian from another century came to Chippenham and looked at our lives, looked at how we live, how we follow Jesus, what are the things they would be shocked by that we are in danger of compromising with? Well, perhaps it would be sexual immorality. Maybe that would be one of the things they're shocked by. Our culture is filled, isn't it, with wrong views of sex, wrong views of what sex is, what God designed it to be, what are the boundaries, where it works best. And our culture is constantly pushing messages and images, isn't it, of sex that are immoral. And it's easy to buy into those. It's easy to think that's normal. Perhaps it would be an unwillingness in us to take a stand for the Bible's teaching on sexual ethics, where it disagrees with the culture's view. Or maybe it's a more personal compromise. Maybe it's that magazine or that TV show or that film or that website you know is going to lead you into temptation, but you go there anyway. Maybe it's not sexual immorality. Maybe it's entertainment, another kind of thing that we consume that is going to lead us into a different kind of sin. A magazine, a TV show, a film, a website that you know is going to lead you to envy, greed, pride. But everyone's doing it. It's what our culture does. So we go there anyway. Or maybe it's just buying into the messages that our culture gives us of what happiness is and what brings us happiness. And those things which the culture says are going to make you happy, we then build our lives around them. Whether it's getting more money, having the perfect body, being in that relationship, having the perfect home, going on that holiday, whatever it might be. And we think, well, everyone else is chasing it. Everyone else is building their lives around these things. So it must be okay. And the voice is there. Now, I do want to clarify what I'm saying here. I'm not saying we shouldn't engage with our culture. I'm not saying we shouldn't be out there in the world. I'm also not saying we shouldn't enjoy the world that God's given us to enjoy. It's God's creation. It's good. And the world needs to hear about Jesus. So get stuck in. You know, we want to say get stuck in to your communities, to your friendships with non-Christians. But don't compromise as you do it. And that's the message of Jesus, I believe, this afternoon that he wants to bring to Trinity Chippenham. He's standing there with his sword saying, don't compromise. Be out there, but be out there for me. So how do you know if you're compromising? Well, maybe a good question to ask would be, can I do this and then look Jesus in the eye and tell him that I'm wholeheartedly devoted to him? And remember what we said about compromise. It happens without us noticing, and it can be deadly. This can train wreck people, this kind of thing. And that's why we need a wake-up call. That's why we need this visit from Jesus. That's why we need him to come and stand there and say these words. So we see how seriously Jesus takes it in the description that he gives of himself in verse 12. We also see how seriously he takes it in verse 16 when he comes to his command to the church. Let's have a look at verse 16. He says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So here's Jesus the warrior, and he's coming with his sword in his hand. And to repent means to turn around. So for this church, what would repentance mean? It would mean, oh, sorry, Lord, I'm sorry. We've been compromised. We didn't see it. Now we see it. You've come to us. We're sorry. We're going to stop. No more idol feasts. No more sexual immorality. That's it. We want to live for you. It's turning around on what's enticing you. Jesus says, if not, I'm going to come and I'll make war. But notice who Jesus promises to fight in verse 16. I'm going to war against them with the sword of my mouth. He's going to war against the false teachers, not the church, but the people who are leading the church astray, the people who are doing the work of Satan. See, Jesus knows there's a battle going on. He knows there's a spiritual battle, a war for the souls of everyone who trusts in him, a war for the souls of this church, a war for each of us. And that's what's going on here. Just as Satan is behind the Caesar worship, going to the temples and offering the incense to Caesar, so Satan is behind these subtle temptations to compromise. Satan's behind it. The enemy of God, who hates God's people, is behind every attempt to draw them astray. And Jesus knows that. And he's a warrior. And he's not going to stand by and watch his people get drawn away. Jesus has stepped in already. He's done it once already. He stepped into our world to defeat the enemy once and for all. And he gave his life in the battle on the cross. He gave his own blood to defeat the enemy. But Satan's still trying to claw people back. He's still trying to claw people back to himself through external pressure from authorities, through internal pressure from temptations, any way he can. And Jesus says, I see what he's doing, and I'm going to come again and defeat him once and for all. I'm going to draw my sword, and I'm going to defeat him. I don't know if you've ever seen the film Taken. Anyone seen that film? Amazing film. Hard to watch, but amazing. It's about a CIA agent played by Liam Neeson. And his daughter goes off to Paris with a friend against his advice. And she gets kidnapped by some people who are involved in sexual trafficking. And there's one scene where she's on the phone as the man who's come to kidnap her comes in the room. And her dad says, hide under the bed, keep the phone on, don't move. And the man comes in, he can hear rustling, and then it goes quiet. And he hears the man's voice. And he says to the man on the phone, who's kidnapping his daughter, he says, I don't know who you are, I don't know what you want. If you give my daughter back, you won't hear from me again. If you don't, I have a certain set of skills that makes me a nightmare. It's great. Makes me a nightmare for people like you. And I will come, and I will find you, and I will kill you. He says that. And the rest of the film is Liam Neeson on the plane over to Paris, finds his daughter, chases her, kills these men who have captured her. And at the end of the film, he comes in, and she's there with the person who's captured her. And he's there, stained in his own blood, and with the blood of his enemies. And he shoots the guy who's taking her, and he takes her home. Amazing film. It's hard to watch, but amazing. And as she's there, and he enters the room with his gun in his hand, she says, Dad, you came. Dad, you came. And that's the cry of every Christian. Dad, you came. We're in the grip of Satan. We're in the grip of sin. We're all born in the grip of the enemy, and Jesus comes. And he's a warrior, and he's not going to stand by and watch his people get taken away. He's not going to stand by. He comes, and he fights the enemy, and he defeats them. And he's there, stained in his own blood. And we say, you came. You came. Jesus has come to defeat us, to defeat evil, and he's come to release us. Now, just imagine, in that film, the daughter gets taken back home again, lives with her dad, and she gets a call from these traffickers, and they're trying to entice her to come back to Paris, trying to draw her in. How would she respond? How would her dad respond if she started leaning in and started calling them back? How would her dad respond if she booked a ticket to go back over there? What would he say? I think something like Jesus says here. He would say, turn back to me. Come back to me. I'm what you need. If you don't, I'm going to come back and I'm going to war against them. And they're going to feel the full force of anger. I'm going to do what I did before. And there's going to be no messing. But come back to me. Don't go there. I've defeated them once. I'm going to defeat them again. Don't mess around. And that's his message to us. Jesus has defeated Satan once and for all. And he's going to defeat him again. And he says to us, don't mess around. Don't mess around in the meantime. Don't compromise with sin. Don't go there. And here's the thing. What drove Jesus to come and win us back? What drove that man, Liam Neeson, the CIA agent, what drove him to get his daughter back? It was love. He loved her passionately, a fierce, committed, passionate love that drove him to win her back and go through whatever it took to get her back to himself. What drove Jesus to come and defeat our enemy? Fierce, committed, passionate love that won't stand by and watch and see us taken away. But there's another reason before we finish, another reason why Jesus encourages us to repent, and it's in verse 17. And it's an enticement of his own. Let's have a read. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So there's a lot of stuff there that's a bit hard to understand. Manna was the bread that God gave to the Israelites when they were in the desert hungry. It was a miraculous provision of food for them. And hidden manna, we think, refers to manna in heaven. It's future. It's the feast he's going to throw for his people when they've conquered and when they're in heaven. So hidden manna is the future feast God is going to throw for his people. And what's the white stone? It's even more bizarre. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, there's lots of different ideas for what this could mean. I think the best explanation is that in the city, the culture of the time, when people were given a ticket for entrance to a feast or the games or some kind of public show, the ticket would be a white stone and it would have their name written on it. So it's a ticket, it's admission for entrance. So Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of that manna in heaven, and I'm going to give him a ticket to get in with his name written on it. A name so personal, you don't even know it yourself yet. And no one's going to know it apart from you. It's my ticket for you to come and be with me. And for the people who are being tempted to go to feasts where they were going to compromise, to go to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols, for those people, how comforting would that have been? To know that Jesus says, I'm going to invite you to a feast. If you come back, if you turn to me, if you give yourself to me, you're going to be with me at a feast in heaven that is greater, more delectable, more delightful, more amazing than you could ever imagine. Anything could be here. That's the hope we've got. And that's the reason Jesus says, turn around to him. He offers a future more satisfying than anything we could have here. So just this week gone, Tim Farron resigned. Tim Farron, the leader of the Liberal Democrat Party, resigned. And he said in his statement on the website, it was because of the scrutiny he'd been put under as a Christian. He said, I don't feel I can continue to be a Christian and serve as leader of this party. He said he's been subject to suspicion because of his beliefs. He said, because of that, I think we'd be kidding ourselves if we think we live in a tolerant liberal society. And I think he's right. I think actually our society is not very far from that of Pergamum, where the Caesar tells us to do a certain thing, tells us to believe a certain thing and worship a certain thing, and there's punishment if we don't. I think our society is not far from that. There is a state orthodoxy. There is a set of beliefs that we're being told we have to fit in with. And anyone who says, I'm sorry, I don't believe that, is victimized and punished. And in many people's eyes, Tim Farron had already compromised in some of the things he'd said, some of the answers he'd given to the ways he'd been scrutinized. And he referred to that in his speech. He said, perhaps a better, wiser person may have been able to deal with this more successfully. So this is a massive thing. It's a huge thing. Leader of a political party, committed Christian, loves Jesus, resigning. And in doing so, it's like he's turning away from the compromise that he's been involved in. And here's what he said at the end of his speech. I'm going to quote him. I joined our party when I was 16. It is in my blood. I love our history, our people. I thoroughly love my party. Imagine how proud I am to lead this party. And then imagine what would lead me to voluntarily relinquish that honour. In the words of Isaac Watts, it would have to be something so amazing, so divine, it demands my heart, my life, my all. Amazing. And he's right. He's right. It would have to be something so amazing, so divine, it demands his soul, his life, his all. But that was enough for him. To turn away from whatever he had been compromising with, to turn to Jesus. And it's enough for us. The love that Jesus offers, the love that is so committed, he went to his death. The love that is stained in blood, the warrior love, the passionate, committed love for his people, is powerful enough to break any chain, to turn our hearts back to him from anything we're being enticed by, to compromise with, to win any heart. And the message for us this afternoon is, turn to me. Jesus is here. He's saying, turn to me. Whatever it is you're being tempted by, whatever it is you're being tempted to compromise with, turn to me, receive my love, and live for me with no compromise. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you so much for these letters. They're so precious, they're so amazing. Thank you that you dictated them with us in mind. And we're just so sorry. We're so sorry for the parts of our lives that we don't give over to you. We're so sorry for the ways that we are tempted to buy in to what our culture says we should be believing and pursuing and seeking. And we're especially sorry, Lord, for where that leads us to compromise in ways that mean we can't live wholeheartedly for you. Father, forgive us. Would each one of us turn to you and receive your love and see what you've done for us and live for you once again with no compromise. Amen.